Stanley Kramer made headlines in 1967 when his film Guess Who's Coming to Dinner was released into the wild, starring the inestimable trio of Sidney Poitier, Katharine Hepburn, and Spencer Tracy. It tells the story of an interracial couple announcing their engagement to their parents. Set in the ever-progressive city of San Francisco, both sets of parents are forced to reckon with their own inner prejudices and assumptions about the world. Now, the release date was not accidental, nor was it a coincidence. The Civil Rights and Voting Rights Acts had just recently been passed. Loving versus Virginia, the case legalizing interracial marriage, had taken place 6 months before. The film depicted racial tensions because the country was living in tension. And just 4 months after its premiere, Martin Luther King Jr. would be assassinated. The title has become so ingrained in American pop culture that it's been borrowed for episodes of The Jeffersons, The Simpsons, The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, Grey's Anatomy, Frasier, and yes, even The Real Housewives of Beverly Hills. It's no longer a question limited to race or prejudice, but is now shorthand for any socially awkward or provocative gathering. When you're hosting an estranged relative, an unpopular coworker, a Republican, a Democrat, a Yankee, you might say to your spouse, "Guess who's coming to dinner?" And it's never an innocent question. Our short story from Luke 19 is titled in your Bibles, Jesus and Zacchaeus, but we would be better to call it Guess Who's Coming to Dinner. You can see Zacchaeus writing it as a journal entry in his ledger. You can almost hear the Pharisees and the scribes, the naysayers and the self-righteous saying it to one another. You can imagine the disciples saying it to each other as well, despite their affection for Levi turned Matthew, and despite the fact that Jesus is friends with sinners, prostitutes, and people who live on the hill. Oh. This probably would have raised eyebrows. Zacchaeus' story is both the essence of Luke's biography of Jesus as a depiction of the good news and as the embodiment and enfleshment of our other lessons. Luke begins with a curious statement. He writes, "Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through it." Luke doesn't include any detail by accident. Jericho was mentioned in Luke 10 when a Jewish man was traveling the dangerous road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. 17 miles long, elevation change of 3,400 feet, rocky outcrops, rogues and bandits and thieves. It was treacherous. Jesus is about to take that very road up to Jerusalem. But it's curious for another reason. Jericho was once a fortified and impenetrable city, which the Israelites could not enter. They had to walk around its walls 7 times, blaring their trumpets, or if it was Reed Memorial, their bagpipes this morning, until it came tumbling and crumbling down. That version of Jericho was now rust and rubble. But this new Jericho, Herod's Jericho, was located 1.5 miles to the south. You couldn't enter the new without thinking of the old, without being reminded of God's power and promise. Jesus has just performed a miracle on the outskirts of Jericho by restoring the sight of a blind beggar. Jesus was passing by, and the blind beggar cried out to him for healing. The people in front of him told him to pipe down, which of course only made him louder. Jesus opened his eyes and he saw the Savior, the Messiah, the Redeemer, and he praised God for it. Now Jesus is going into Jericho. The earliest mothers and fathers of the church viewed Jericho as a place of sin, mortality, and worldliness, like Atlanta. The name Jericho comes from the root meaning moon, and they saw this city as symbolizing the waxing and waning of humanity's desire for God. Herod used Jericho as a winter retreat. The city was worldly, it was political, it was full of creature comforts and convenience, understated opulence, and overwhelming wealth. It was the last place you would expect the grace of God to show up. After Jesus enters the city, we're introduced to the other main character, Zacchaeus. Now, the irony of the whole affair is that Zacchaeus' name means pure and innocent, And he was neither of those things. He's a tax collector, and not just any tax collector. He's a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He lives on the Wall Street of financing, and he is used by Romans as he abuses the Jews. He's liked by neither, and he's in a profession known for taking its cut off of the top. One drachma for Rome, one drachma for me. When Luke says Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, it really means that he wanted to know Jesus. He wasn't kicking the tires on Jesus. He wasn't on a 7-day trial before you have to pay. He wasn't lurking in the comment section or using a fake name. He wanted to know Jesus personally. Now, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and I know you know the line, so you're going to say it with me, okay? Zacchaeus was a wee little man and? You can make old dogs do new tricks. This phrase could refer to his physical stature, but it could also be a reference to either his age or his moral character. As the crowds lined up to see Jesus, Zacchaeus couldn't break through. Now, when I went to the Masters in April with the boys, the other patrons were all too happy to part the Red Sea so the boys could go up to the rope. I just happened to follow with them. I think I'm going to take the boys every time I go. Zacchaeus had no such luck, and that's because of his reputation. He enjoyed the rights and privileges of someone in the financial upper echelons. He had his American Express Black, a Vanguard account, an office in Jericho. But he was a social outcast, lower than low. His invitations to parties weren't lost in the mail. They were never sent. So he runs ahead and he climbs a sycamore tree where he knew Jesus would be passing by. And he's there in place as the Lord comes into the scene. Only Jesus stops and he looks up and he speaks to him. How startled poor Zacchaeus must have been in that moment. You see, Zacchaeus thought he was on a mission to meet Jesus only to discover that Jesus has been on a mission to meet him the whole time. The hunter has become the hunted. And that's how it always is with God. We are never the first movers, never the initiators with God. The scandalously good news about the gospel of grace is that God is always the one to approach us. God is always the one to move first. God is always the one who calls, and our job is simply to respond. Sure, we may climb up into philosophical trees or out into spiritual limbs to catch a glimpse of Jesus, but in those moments, it is still the He who has sought the me. So if you're searching for God right now, just know that He's already seeking you. If you feel lost, He's already on a search and rescue mission to find you. He says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. This is no chance meeting, no mere pleasant meal with an interesting itinerant preacher. I mean, let's be honest, preachers don't get invited to dinners for good company. But you can invite me, then I'll take it. Jesus, the incarnation of God, the embodiment of salvation, came to Zacchaeus. The kingdom of God is breaking through in this moment. This dinner party is actually part of Jesus's plan, because in Luke's gospel, to have dinner, to break bread with somebody, is to show hospitality. This is Zacchaeus wanting to get in on what God is doing. But then the naysayers came along, as they always do. Guess who's coming to dinner, they said. He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. They're not actually grumbling against Zacchaeus. They're grumbling against Jesus, which means they're grumbling against the work of God, missing the kingdom breaking in because it doesn't look like, spend like, or vote like how they want it to. Zacchaeus makes an astonishing commitment to give away half of his possessions to the poor and make restitution to anyone who is defrauded, 4 times the amount, which is significantly more than the law required. Zacchaeus demonstrates extravagant repentance through the amendment of life. This is more than a change of heart or a change of mind. It's restoration. It's redemption. When Zacchaeus saw who Jesus was, he expresses the fruit of repentance. Unlike the tax collector whom we read about last week, Zacchaeus didn't beat his breast or pray out loud to the Lord. Instead, he responds to the amazing grace, choosing in this moment to demonstrate his willingness, his intention, his desire to be transformed. Jesus responds to Zacchaeus' repentance and says, "Today, salvation has come to this house." Zacchaeus, this tree-climbing sinner and swindler who sat on the outside of the family of God, finds out that salvation has come to his house. Oh, the pearl-clutching scandal. Jesus says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. This cuts against the grain of our own postmodern sensitivities because none of us wants to be called lost. None of us wants to be saved. But if we could earn salvation under our own steam or on our own merits, there would be no need for Jesus. The whole point of the gospel is that we have no power or health in ourselves to save ourselves. Jesus sought Zacchaeus. He found Zacchaeus. And now he won't let Zacchaeus go. Jesus did not come to give spiritual advice or moral example or inspirational quotes that you can needlepoint onto your pillows. He came to bring salvation to Jews and Gentiles alike, to offer his life up for the life of the world. You don't get salvation without the cross. Jesus died to save sinners, and here's the good news. That means all of you qualify. Scott got it. Everybody else didn't get it. It's fine. For those who know Jesus, you were once lost, but now you're found. Thanks be to God that Jesus sought us and bought us and then restored us to new life. Jesus redeemed Zacchaeus' past, transformed his present, and then redirected his future. This search and rescue mission shouldn't surprise us. Jesus has been likening the kingdom of God to a search and rescue mission for 10 chapters in Luke. He likened it to a woman who lost one of her 10 golden coins. She leaves the 9 behind to go and find it. The shepherd who has 100 sheep loses one, and he leaves the 99 behind to go and find the lost one. Or the father who has 2 sons and who waits day by day watching out on the horizon so that he can run to his wayward son and offer him love and grace. In Jesus, God's kingdom has broken through time, space, and history for the sake of love. In Jesus' mission centered on seeking out and saving the lost, those who neither know God nor have experienced or received his grace, but whom Jesus has invited to become kingdom citizens. The world might seek rags to riches, but Jesus came to transform sinners into disciples. Or if you remember the old Oscar Wilde quote, every saint has a past, every sinner has a future. And he did, and he has, and he will continue to do so until he returns. I hope you notice the urgency in Jesus' words to Zacchaeus. He says, "Hurry, come down, I must be with you today." Zacchaeus has received the inheritance of the kingdom. He's received it and possessed it not because of his bank account, but because of his repentance. Not because of his vacation home, but his amendment of life. Jesus has made him new, reconciling him to the Father, and now Zacchaeus joins in the song of the redeemed. He's telling out his soul, the greatness of the Lord, to anyone who will listen, to his children's children, and forevermore. Zacchaeus has the praise of God in his throat, as our psalm said. The cost of discipleship for Zacchaeus was one he was all too willing to pay, because when you meet Jesus, nothing else matters. That reminds me of a story from Will Willimon. Will is a well-known theologian. He holds 13 honorary doctorates, and he's a longtime friend of Neil and Fleury Dickert. Will received a call from the father of one of his students at Duke Divinity School. This man was furious, blaming Willimon for his daughter's plans to skip graduate school and go do ministry and mission work in Haiti. The father yelled, "She has a Bachelor of Science degree from Duke University, and she's going to go dig ditches in Haiti. I hold you personally responsible for this decision." Willimon asked why he was to blame, and the father replied, "You filled her with all this religion stuff." And then Willimon said, "Sir, weren't you the one who had her baptized? Weren't you the one who took her to Sunday school when she was a little girl? Didn't you allow your daughter to go on those youth group ski trips to Colorado when she was in high school?" The father said, "Well, yes, but what does that have to do with anything?" Willimon said, "Sir, you are the reason she's throwing it all away. You introduced her to Jesus, not me." The father said, "But all we wanted her to be was an Episcopalian." That one slaps. But then it's Willimon. Willimon, this is where he gets so good. He says, "Well, sorry, sir. You messed up. You've gone and made a disciple." As we step into our formation era here at Good Shepherd, we aren't looking to make Episcopalians, but disciples of Jesus. We aren't going to maintain the status quo of mainline Protestantism, which says that Jesus is a neat guy, but not the savior of the world. We're going to go full throttle in on a full fat faith, because we aren't looking for self-righteous tax collectors, but for sinners, ragamuffins, waywards, and wretches, and even, yes, we little Zacchaeuses. So may we meet and know Jesus. May we climb the cross to see him better. May we join with all of the saints so that our souls can cry out with the praises of God in our throats. And may we be changed forever by the grace and goodness of Almighty God. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.